Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Luke writes, "In these days he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This is indeed the inerrant, inspired, eternal word of God. I have to say, as I was looking at this passage this week and considering how we want to approach the next several sections in the Gospel of Luke, thinking about what passages to preach and when to preach them, I was fairly tempted to kind of take these five verses and sort of lump them in with the passage we're going to look at next week. If you read a little bit ahead in Luke 6, you see Jesus launches into a great sermon, similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, is there enough here in these five verses this morning to really preach an entire sermon on? Or should I just combine these verses with the passage we're going to look at next week? But as I studied and as I read and as I prayed, I really began to see just how much is really here in these five verses. This truly is a rich passage of Luke's gospel. And honestly, it's a very significant passage in Luke's gospel, a significant part of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And I was really surprised just how much really is here contained in these five verses for us to learn from today, both great theological truths and also some very wonderful practical applications for our lives as a Christian church. So let's begin looking at this passage this morning. We're going to begin by considering our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, looking at verse 12, and consider what Jesus is doing here in this first verse of our passage. Luke recounts the scene that says, in these days, meaning the days of Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus goes off by himself to the mountain. He doesn't say which mountain, he just says the mountain, to pray. Really, to pray all night. And we shouldn't miss the significance, even just in this first verse of our passage. I think it's easy for us to read things like Jesus went off by himself to pray all night. I think it's easy for us to just kind of gloss past that and not see the significance in that statement. We know from Luke's gospel it's not unusual for Jesus to often withdraw from the crowds and from his disciples and go off into a time of prayer. But this, what's happening here in verse 12 is significant, and it's really unique. Because what we see Jesus doing is not just going off by himself for an hour of prayer. Rather, he's going off by himself for a time of prayer that spans the entire night, from the setting of the sun to the rising of the sun. And I was thinking about this, and the question came to my mind, have you ever spent all night in prayer like this? I don't know that I ever have. I've had those restless nights, and probably many of you have experienced this, where you have something that is just weighing on your hearts, and you have a hard time sleeping, and maybe you lay in your bed and you pray about whatever it is that's weighing on you, and maybe you doze off from time to time only to wake up and maybe start to pray again because whatever it is just pressing on you so deeply. Well, what Jesus is doing here is not like that. This is not a restless night that Jesus is having. This is an intentional act of spending all night in vigilant prayer. And we have to remember who Jesus is. This was not something easy for him to do. It wasn't any easier for him to do than it is for us. Jesus was a true man. A true man who got tired. In doing this all-night prayer vigil, Jesus most definitely fought off the weariness of the day before. And as the hours of the night ticked on and on and on, he probably had to fight quite a bit against the temptation to just close his eyes and doze off. Jesus is a true man who needed, just as much as you and I needed, a good night's sleep. And yet here he is intentionally depriving himself of physical rest. He's depriving himself, much like he deprived himself of physical food in his desert wanderings when he was tempted. He's depriving himself of physical rest so as to rest his soul in fellowship with his heavenly Father. And why does Jesus do this? Why do we see him doing this unique act at this moment in time in his life? Because the task that lay ahead of him the next day is incredibly pressing to him. Jesus has a huge decision to make the next day. Jesus is going to be calling the men who would become his apostles. The apostles would be the ones to carry out the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth after Christ ascended back into heaven. The apostles would be the one to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this is a massive decision that Jesus has to make. Who should he call? Who are the men that Jesus should choose? And Jesus, in his wisdom, he does not rely on the limited understanding of his human nature. Instead, he seeks the will of his Father in heaven. This is an important reminder to us, brothers and sisters, and anytime I have an opportunity to remind us of this, I'm going to remind us of this, because what we believe about Jesus Christ, the God-man, is essential to Christianity. We have to make sure we get this right. When God the Son took onto himself a true human nature and dwelt among us, he did not cease being God, but again, as I said several times before, he laid aside the free exercise of some of his divine attributes, such as his omniscience, or what we might say in common tongue, his all-knowingness. Jesus, he didn't empty himself of omniscience. He didn't cease to possess that attribute. He fully God in every way. But in his humanity, he laid aside the free use of that divine attribute, of his omniscience, so as to fully, as I said before, identify with us, his people. Jesus lived as we all must live. He lived in submission in his earthly life. He lived in submission to the will of God his Father. And he lived with dependence upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's how we, as God's people, are called to live in this world. And Jesus lived his earthly life in this way. And so as this massive decision lay before him, he turns to his Father in prayer. He seeks his Father's will in this decision of who he should call to be his 12 apostles. And here we really have to stop, brothers and sisters, because the application of this verse 12, is staring us down hard right now. Now, the application is not that you and I should spend all night in prayer. Now, that might be a good thing for you to do. That might be I know it would be beneficial for you to do. But I certainly wouldn't bind your consciences and say we must imitate Christ in this. But if you have the physical strength and stamina and the desire to do it, I would say go for it. It's only going to benefit your spiritual walk. But that's not the application here. The application really concerns us as a church. It really concerns our ministry as a church. Do we seek the wisdom and the guidance of the Lord in prayer before we as a church make any ministry decision? That's not just a question that the leadership of this church has to answer. That's a question for all of us as a congregation. If Jesus had to go before his Father and seek his will in prayer before making a big decision in his earthly ministry, how much more so do we have to go before the Lord in prayer for guidance and help in our ministry as a church? And brothers and sisters, I think we find ourselves right now in a unique situation. I think we find ourselves in a unique situation right now to do just this. This pandemic has put a stop to just about everything in our church life. Children and youth programs and Sunday school and choir and various fellowship activities and outreaches, all of it. And we really, as a church, have been taken back to what we might call the core essentials of church life. God's people gathering together in God's house to worship the true and living God on the day that God has given us. It's really been our church existence for the last 10 months or so, very, in one sense, stripped down. But on the other hand, I hope that as we've gone through this, I hope you begin to see the real value of gathered worship every Lord's Day. But now, we're coming to a point where many of us are looking towards the end of this pandemic, and many people are beginning to talk about a return to quote-unquote normal. And I just want to challenge and encourage us as a church body to not just pick up where we left things off last March. We should not return to doing things just because that's the way we've always done them. As hopefully you all know, that is not a good reason for a church to do anything. What I want to do is challenge us, all of us, before we even resume programs or anything like that, to really seek the Lord in prayer. To take every ministry, every program, every event, whatever it is that we desire to do apart from gathering for worship and studying the Word of God, whatever it is we desire to do, take it to the Lord. Seek His wisdom and guidance in this. Evaluate these things in light of the Scriptures and in light of the mission of the church to know Christ and to make Him known. And take these things before the Lord in earnest prayer, both as individuals and if we can somehow, and I don't know what this might look like yet, but somehow give opportunity for us to do it corporately together. Encourage us to do that. Because we have to recognize every church, this is not unique to us, every church can build up golden calves. Every church can build up these kind of sacred cows that become idols to us and they become untouchable. And congregations can become blind to those things. And we have a real opportunity right now, brothers and sisters, to seek out those sacred cows and tear down any idols that might be standing in our midst. Now, I want to be clear here. This does not mean that I have the intention, and I certainly don't have the authority, to just go around cutting everything out and making all these massive changes and all of that. I really don't suspect that to happen at all. I'm simply encouraging us to reevaluate things and seek the Lord's guidance in our life and ministry as a church. Again, as I said, if Jesus, the sinless, spotless Messiah, had to go before his Father and seek his Father's will in his earthly life and ministry, then how much more so do we as a church, filled with sinful, fallible people, how much more so do we have to do the same? As our church life begins to pick up again, let's just take this opportunity as individuals, as a congregation, together to do this, to go before the Lord, to seek His wisdom, seek His guidance as it concerns the life and the ministry and the work of our church. If we do this, the Lord is going to bless it. The Lord is going to bless it for sure. And our church, brothers and sisters, is going to come out of this pandemic being stronger and more vibrant and healthier than we were even going into this pandemic. So this is kind of a practical, spiritual challenge for us as a congregation as we begin to think about what our church life is going to look like as we come out the other side of this pandemic that we've been in the midst of for the last almost year now. Well, we see the actions of Jesus here prior to this massive decision in his ministry. Let's move on. Let's look at verse 13, this incredible moment, not only in the ministry of Jesus, but really this monumental moment in the history of the Christian church, the calling of the 12 apostles. Now, maybe some of you are confused because you say, wait a minute, we've already seen several of the apostles called. We've seen Jesus call Peter and James and John and Levi or Matthew, the tax collector. And here in this verse, verse 13, Luke is making it sound like Jesus is calling them as if for the first time, and it's all within the same location and the same day. Whereas when we looked at the calling of the disciples before, it happened on various days, various locations. What's happening here? What's happening here? Well, here's what's happening. It's important to remember at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had many disciples. Disciples were simply those who followed Jesus and listened to his teachings. Jesus at this point may have had dozens of disciples, maybe even hundreds of disciples following him and listening to him teach. And as we saw before, Luke gives us some of the details around the calling of some of those disciples, and those disciples were singled out because of the role they would indeed go on to play as apostles. Now Jesus, he is not calling to himself disciples in this text. He is calling to himself the apostles. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, we're all disciples, Lord willing, hopefully. We all follow Christ. We all listen to his teachings and dedicate ourselves to it. But an apostle is a person who is chosen and sent, or that is commissioned, by Jesus Christ himself to carry forward Christ's mission on earth. The 12 apostles, they were charged by Jesus in person, face to face, vested with Christ's authority, sent out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and they were charged by Jesus to lay the very foundation of the church itself. These were unique men called in a unique time for a unique purpose. And therefore, we should know today, no one is called as an apostle. No one can possibly fit these qualifications. No one today has been called by Jesus face to face in person. No one has been charged or sent out or commissioned like this by Jesus and given his authority with the same measure that the apostles had it. And no one is charged with laying the foundation of the Christian church. That laying of the foundation of the church is a finished work. The foundation of a building can only ever be laid once. These men, these apostles, they were called for a unique, once and done mission. And here's a warning to us, brothers and sisters, because you might run into people who claim to be an apostle. Here's a warning. If you ever meet someone who claims to be an apostle, get away from that person as fast as you can. They are dangerous. They are lying. They are claiming for themselves an authority that they do not possess. There are no apostles today. This distinct calling and privilege was for these 12 men that Jesus on this day called, as well as Matthias, who would go on to replace Judas, and the Apostle Paul, who Paul himself says was called last of all. So be very wary of anyone claiming to be an apostle to them today. Don't listen to them. Get away from them. They, I have to say, are power hungry. They want an authority over God's people that they do not have the right to claim. And that is deadly. It is deadly. In light of the importance of the call and the mission of the apostles, as we just talked about, in light of that, I think we begin to understand how important this decision of Jesus truly is. Again, these will be the men who would go on to lay the very foundation of Christ's church. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, gives us a vision of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the angel who shows the heavenly city to the apostle John, he says that the city is the bride. Well, who's the bride of Christ? That's the church. And so the New Jerusalem is a symbol for the church. And as you read Revelation 21 and its description of the New Jerusalem, what do you see? You see the 12 apostles named as the foundation of the New Jerusalem. This is why when we confess our faith, especially during Advent, and we use the words of the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Because we today stand upon the foundation that the apostles laid. We stand upon their teachings. We stand under their authority. We stand upon the foundation of the apostolic tradition as given in the very words of sacred scripture itself, and as was received by the apostles from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And make no mistake about it, the fact that there are 12 apostles, that Jesus calls 12 of them, 12 men who become the foundation for the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant people of God, this is not by chance. Because was not the Old Covenant people of God built upon 12? The 12 tribes of Israel? It's not a coincidence, brothers and sisters, it's very intentional. In choosing 12 men, in choosing 12, Jesus is making a connection between the old and the new. He's not creating a new Israel, as some people have said, although there are aspects that are new. But when you read Revelation 21 and the description of the New Jerusalem, yes, the 12 apostles are the foundation of the New Jerusalem, but the 12 tribes of Israel are listed as the gates to the holy city. So it's not a new Israel. Rather, what Jesus is doing in this moment is really a great work of transformation here. No longer would the covenant people of God be defined by ethnic identity and national borders. No longer would Israel be recognized by its bloodline alone. Now, the foundation is laid for a great expansion of God's covenant people. As the apostles would go and be sent out as Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as they would proclaim the gospel message, what the apostle Paul said is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And as people would hear that gospel and repent of their sins and receive Jesus by faith, they and you, if you hear that gospel and repent of your sins and receive Jesus by faith, you are brought into this grand, wonderful Israel of God that is made up of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and which stands upon the foundation of these 12 apostles. I was thinking about this. What am I going to call this sermon? There's a lot of things we could call it. But I entitled the sermon, "The Authority to Call," for this reason. We see here, in the calling of the 12 apostles, we see here an authority that we have not yet seen in Jesus in the Gospel of Luke so far. Now, we've seen his authority in many things. We've seen his authority over the physical realm, the natural realm, as he healed people of physical ailments. We've seen his authority over the spiritual realm, as he commanded the demons and cast them out of people. We've seen his authority in preaching and teaching the word. We've seen his authority to forgive sin. Last week we saw his authority as he declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. But now, perhaps in the greatest display of his eternal authority, we see Jesus with the very divine call, or the very divine authority to call unto himself who he wills. And just as God in ages past sovereignly chose Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and his 12 sons to be the vessel through which would be formed a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession, now Jesus Christ has come and he has called unto himself 12 new sons of Israel, through which all people, regardless of ethnicity, would be called to God to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, called by the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles as they carried forth Christ's ministry in the world and was accomplished in Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection, called for the great and wonderful purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, in this event, we see Jesus possessing an authority that is utterly unmatched, an authority that can only belong to the true and living God. But I think that leaves us with a question. Maybe some of you are thinking about this already. We talk about Christ seeking the will of his Father. We see his authority to call these 12 men to carry forth his mission in the world. The question is, what about Judas? The one who became a traitor. He was called as an apostle. He was called to be one who was sent out to further the mission of Jesus in this world, to reconcile sinners unto himself. Judas, called to be an apostle, proven to be the great apostate, the great traitor. We think, as we look back over history, that his treachery is unmatched, that there's no other greater act of human treachery than Judas betraying Jesus. If you ever read Dante's Inferno, you'll read that Dante, as he's being guided through hell. Now, this is all, Dante was not writing a theological discourse on the doctrine of hell. This is all poetry and imagined. But you'll read that as Dante is being guided through hell, him and his guide, who is the ancient poet Virgil, they reach the lowest circle, or the deepest region of hell, where the worst sinners, according to Dante's imagination, are punished. And it was in that region where Dante imagines Satan. And they find Satan encased from the waist down in ice. And Satan, in Dante's poem, has three faces as a perversion and mockery of the Holy Trinity. And in each of those faces' mouths were history's greatest traitors. So in one mouth was Brutus, and the other mouth was Cassius, the two men who betrayed Julius Caesar. And they were being chewed upon. It's kind of gruesome. They were being chewed upon by Satan, but they were being chewed upon from the waist down so that their torso and heads were hanging out of the mouths of Satan. But in the middle mouth was the greatest traitor of all time, Judas Iscariot. And unlike the other two, his torment was the greatest, as he was being chewed upon by Satan head first. Judas is known throughout history, all over the world, whether you're a Christian or not, as being a traitor. In fact, his name is synonymous with being a traitor. There's an interesting recording from 1966 of Bob Dylan from the Royal Albert Hall in England. And this was when Bob Dylan was transitioning from folk music to playing rock and roll. And his folk audience hated that transition. To them, Dylan was the Messiah of folk music. That's actually what he was called in the early 60s. And they hated that Dylan, this great folk Messiah, was using electric guitars and drums and all of that. And right before the last song on that recording, as Dylan and his band are tuning up, you can hear someone, you can hear it on the recording, you hear someone from the audience yell out, "Judas!" We understand what that audience member meant, right? Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You know what he was saying. You are like the greatest traitor who ever lived. So deep is your betrayal of us. That's a lot to say for someone who switches their musical genre, but that's how they felt. And so the question remains, did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? That's the question we're faced with. And here, as we close this morning, we're going to close with this wonderful truth, brothers and sisters and friends. The answer, of course, is no. Jesus did not make a mistake in choosing Judas. Yes, Judas would go on to betray Christ. He would betray him to the point of death. But you have to see that here, in what many people consider to be the greatest act of betrayal that mankind has ever committed, here is accomplished the greatest act of redemption. Because of Judas's treachery, Jesus was handed over to death, and it's there in the death of Christ where our salvation is accomplished. And we have to understand this. Easy for us to look at Judas, make his name synonymous with treachery, make him out to be the greatest traitor that mankind has ever heard of. We better understand our sin, our rebellion, is just as treacherous. Every time we sin, we are committing a treachery against our God, equally as treacherous as what Judas did. And yet, because Jesus called Judas, he was eventually handed over to death and crucified, and our salvation, our treachery, was dealt with fully and completely. And there at the cross, we are made white as snow through the spilt blood of Jesus because Judas handed him over. Judas was no mistake, beloved. There are no mistakes in the sovereign calling of God. Let me say that again. There are no mistakes in the sovereign calling of God. No mistake with Judas. No mistake with your calling. And we today can look at Judas. We can look at Judas and we can see as evidence the great truth that there is never any mistake in God's sovereign calling. Jesus did not make a mistake in calling Judas. He did not make a mistake in calling you, beloved. And we can look at Judas and we can see his betrayal. And you know what we can say to that? We can say the very words that Joseph, the 12th son of Israel, the one who appeared last on the list of the 12 tribes of Israel, such a contrast with Judas, who always appears last on the list of the 12 apostles. We can look at Judas and say with Joseph the very words that he said to his brothers who betrayed him. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. There is no mistake in God's sovereign call, brothers and sisters. No mistake in Jesus calling Judas, who though his great act of betrayal was indeed terribly treacherous, the greatest good the world has ever known came forth from it. There's no mistake in his calling of us. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. If you've received Jesus by faith, and you look to him for your salvation, you can have the assurance that you have been called by God himself out of darkness into his marvelous light for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. And you can know that that calling is no mistake for you, brothers and sisters.